We're continuing in Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at a particular section, verses 28 through 39, which deals, I think, primarily the issue of the believer's security. We talked about this a little bit last time. We looked at Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We talked about the fact that this is not just His purpose in individual events that happen in our lives, trials and difficulties in our life. This is God's overall purpose. We talked about the eternal purpose which God purposed and accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. His purpose for the ages, and to see that His part that He has for us in that and how He's worked out that. And that is something that speaks to the issue of our security. Many believers are not sure about their salvation, and they can't know if they're saved or not, or they wonder if they can lose their salvation. And I think this passage deals with that issue in such a wonderful way to let us know. And I mentioned this last time, one of the reasons I think many people struggle with the issues of assurance and security is that they think salvation depends upon them in some way. And this passage makes it very clear that this is God's calling, God's purpose, that He has worked out in His Son. The purpose and power of God is what gives us assurance and security of our salvation. Salvation is by God's grace, and it comes in one way, and that's through simple faith. And it's faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary for our sins and rose again. As you look at this passage in Romans chapter 8, we have already seen several examples in the earlier verses of this chapter that speak to the issue of assurance. I'm going to go back and just go and review a few of those things. Look at verse 1. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 1. What does it say? There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Whose salvation is dependent upon not the flesh, but the working, the power of God's Spirit. So, to those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Ever. It doesn't matter what you do in your life. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot be condemned. Verse 2, he tells us, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." There's assurance. That law of the Spirit of life, which is found only in Christ Jesus, has freed us completely from the law of sin and death. We're no longer under the law. We're not under the penalty of the law, which is death. We're no longer under sin's bondage whatsoever. Verse 3, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, what does it say? God did. What the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did. He did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of or on behalf of our sin, He condemned, He judged sin in the flesh. Our sins have been condemned, they've been judged. That's no longer an issue. So many people are worried about dealing with the issue of their sins. Even in regard to their salvation, they think, I've got to deal with the issue of my sins, whether it's repentance or turning from their sins, the idea that repentance means turning from the sins, or confession of their sins, or stopping sinning somehow or other. They think that's the issue. The sin issue has been dealt with. When Jesus died on Calvary, He died for the sins of who? Full world. They're paid in full. The penalty has been paid in full. And so that's what he says. Our sins have been condemned and judged. Christ's work was a finished work. Look at verse 9. He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The fact that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us is God's assurance to us that you are a child of God. You are a member of the family of God. We are indwelt by that Spirit. We are saved because we are in Christ. Look at verse 14. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Indwelt and led by God's Spirit, we are sons of God. Look at verse 16. He says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We have that Spirit within us to testify and bear witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. We are children of God. We talk about the importance of that. Now, how does the Spirit speak to us? How does He bear witness? Through His Word. Yeah. We can read and study the Word of God and we can see what it teaches. And it teaches very clearly that if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His finished work, then you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. He is, His presence within us is God's guarantee to us that we are His children. We have, look at verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit within us is the first fruits, the first evidence, He says. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, we can confidently wait with expectation for the fulfillment and the finishing of the adoption. And that's the redemption of our bodies. He's going to take us home. He's going to make us like Himself. We know that. That's assurance. That's assurance. Now, here in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39, the issue is primarily, assurance is there, but security is also addressed as well. Notice what it says there in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's interesting looking at that. You read through Paul's epistles, you don't find a whole lot of emphasis upon us loving God. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. There are verses that talk about it. You just don't see a whole lot of emphasis on it. Because, you see, that's not what happens first. Love doesn't start with us. Where does it start? 1 John 4:19. You probably memorized this verse when you were a child. What does it say? We love Him because He first loved us. You see, our love for Him is simply a response to what He's done for us. It's a response to His love and to His grace and to His mercy and to His kindness and His goodness toward us day by day. And so we do love God because of what He's done for us. And to those who love God, He says, we know. I love that verb. I love that expression. We know, and we have known, and we still know. We can be assured of this. We know, you know, we're completely sure of this, that all things are working together for good, for our benefit. You know, God is good. The Scriptures make that so clear. We used to sing a little chorus up at the Oklahoma camp in particular, that God is so good. And that really is true. I mean, you know, look at how do we define what's good? We look at God and we look at what God does and what God's benefits are and what God's blessings are. Everything's going to work out for good in our lives. Might not be every single detail would work out like you would hope it would work out or want it to work out. But you can always know that whatever's happening in our lives, whatever God is doing, is going to be a benefit to us. It's going to be good, not just to us, but to His whole purpose for our lives. And that's what he's saying. He says it's good for those who love God. It's to those who are the called according to His purpose. Those who are the called according to His purpose. We are, the Scriptures tell us, as believers, we are the called. Those who have been, sometimes the word means invited, sometimes it means appointed. Those who are called to something. We are called of God. It says according to His purpose. Now, I've said this before, I'll just reiterate it because I know there's differences of opinion among this among theologians, and there's many fine theologians that I respect that I differ with on this issue, but I do not believe that God chooses or calls who will be saved and who will not. There's too many verses of Scripture to me that indicate that, well, just the fact what we talked about a minute ago, who sins did Christ die for? Everyone. Whole world. Who does God desire to be saved? All men. I mean, you look at verses of Scripture like that, it's real clear that God doesn't just appoint this person and call this person and elect this person to be saved. I don't think that's what this is teaching. I don't think that's what this means. There's too many things that point to that, to the other idea. John 3:16, for God so loved who? The world. That He gave His only begotten Son. That verse, you know, there's no way you can redefine the world to be the elect. There are those who try to do it, but there's no way you can do that. It means exactly what you think it means. The world of the unsaved and the ungodly, that's all men. So God desires all men to be saved, and that's true. And Christ gave Himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. But God calls and chooses believers. Now, what does that mean? I think that what this is saying is that God calls, God chooses those who hear and believe the truth of the gospel. He calls and chooses them for certain things. There are things He has planned for us. There are things He has purposed for us in Christ. All of those who are in Christ are called according to His purpose. And we see that. Ephesians, look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This passage, verses 3 through 14, talks about the blessings that we have because we are in Christ. But if you look through this passage, you can see a number of times where he focuses on the fact that we still have to hear and believe the gospel to be in Christ. Look at verse 12, for instance. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. What does it say? What responsibility does that place on us? We have to trust. We have to believe in Christ. Look at verse 13. In Him you also trusted. Now, how did that happen? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, see, this is in the midst of all of these passages where it talks about God calling us and choosing us and to adoption and predestinating us and so forth. All in the middle of that, he still places these words to those who hear the gospel, those who believe, and those who trust in Jesus Christ. So these are the ones who are chosen. Look at 2 Thessalonians for a second. We're probably going to come back to there, but you can find it. You can find Ephesians, can't you? It's that worn out little section in your Bible there.
Yeah.
2 Thessalonians, look with me in chapter 2. Go down with me to verse 13. How does this work? How does this choosing work? Look at verse 13. Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for," or literally unto, "salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now you look at the calling there in verse 14. He called you by our gospel. The calling comes by the gospel, okay? He says, you're called, it says, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate aspect of the calling, is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 13. He says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. But there's two things that he qualifies as. How did he do so? He says, through, number one, sanctification of the Spirit. What's the second thing? Belief in the truth. Now, both of those are very important. Both of those are needed for us to be saved. Would anybody be saved if it were just left up to us? No. Anyway, we would go right along our merry way with no thought for salvation whatsoever. Okay? But you look at the way we walk. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 describes what our walk is like. There's nothing in that walk, there's nothing in our nature that leads us to seek God at all. You know, but we see that the change comes in because of verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins or dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. You see, God steps in. Same thing has to be true, I think, in regard to the issue of salvation. How's a person saved? Well, we have to do what? First thing you have to do in order to be saved. Not believe. Believe is not the first thing. Where does faith come by?
Hearing.
Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. First thing you've got to do is you've got to hear the truth. Because that's really what belief is. Belief is just, you know, I believe what was said was true. I believe that was true. So we've got to hear the Word. We've got to hear the Gospel. That's what he described in Ephesians 1. The Word of truth, the Gospel of your salvation, the very moment you hear it. And those who hear, those who believe. So we hear it. But when you hear the Word of God, who's speaking to you? You see, I believe it's the Holy Spirit of God speaks through His Word to hearts. Now, it's our choice whether we're going to believe it or not. I don't think the Spirit, you know, makes us choose or gives us the faith. I don't believe that. I think faith is just a response to the Word of God. Do I believe it or not? And every person makes their own choice. But if the Spirit didn't speak to our hearts and sanctify us and set us apart by hearing the Gospel, hearing the Word, I don't think we could be saved. But both are needed. So we hear the Word. The Spirit speaks to us. Maybe brings conviction to our heart. The response is ours. Do we believe? By belief in the truth. God's part and our part. We see the sovereignty of God, yes, in doing all of this. But we also see the responsibility of man as an important part of this as well. And so that's exactly what I think we see brought out in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. and hearing by the Word of God. That's where we come to believe. So God calls, chooses, and the focus, again, is not so much on who will be saved. I don't think God chooses who will be saved. I think when we look at election and sovereignty and predestination and those issues, what God calls and chooses and purposes, it's talking about what God has appointed for those who trust in Christ. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he says, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was God's choice for us. That's God's calling for us, that one day we're going to be glorified. We're going to have the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to obtain that. I didn't choose that. If I could have, I would, but I couldn't choose that. I couldn't say, I want that. God chose that. God called me to that. That's this calling for us, is to that. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 1 again. I want to give you several portions in here and see. And you may disagree with me on this, and that's fine. If you believe God chooses who will be saved and who will not, I'm not going to argue with you on it. I just don't think that's what these passages teach. And Ephesians 1 is one that's put forward as that idea. I think there's a different focus in here. Look at verse 3, starting verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What the last two words?
In Christ.
In Christ. You see, that's where the blessing is found. Even though He's already blessed us. Blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because of the fact that we're in Christ. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us. Now, again, if you just stop right there, you might think, He chose us. He chose me to be saved. No, what does it say? He chose us. What are the next two words? In Him. You see, the choosing all settles on the fact that we are in Him. He chose us in Him. When did He do this? Before the foundation of the world. Now, we talked about that with the eternal purpose of God. God purposed and accomplished in Christ Jesus His eternal purpose. And He purposed that before the foundation of the world. Same thing is true here. He chose us in Christ even before the foundation of the world. What did He choose? Look at the next expression. That we should be holy and without blame before Him. This is what God chose for us. That those who would trust and believe the gospel and be placed in His Son, He chose that we could stand before the very presence, before the very face of God. That's what that word before means. The face of God, the presence of God, we could stand before Him holy and without blemish. Now, I can't choose that. I can't arrange that. I can't obtain that and do that in any way. But God can, and God did. This is what He chose for me. This is what He called me to be. That I would one day, that I would stand before His presence, holy and without blemish. Look at the next portion. Last part of verse 4 says, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Here's God's sovereignty, yes. But not in predestining that I would be saved and someone else would be lost, but predestining that I would be adopted as His son. And we've talked about what that means. I would be placed in the family of God as an adopted son with all the rights and privileges, really no difference at all from being a born one, a child of God. That's His choice. He did it, He says, that I would be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ, there's how it happens, to Himself, according to the good pleasure of what? His will. That word good pleasure means what He thinks or what He deems is good or right. What God deems is good or right, what's pleasing to Him. Look at verse 6. He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted. God made us accepted. Literally the word means engraced. Engraced. But how? What are the next words? And the Beloved. You see, it's those who are in Christ. This is what He's chosen for those who are in Christ, and those who are in Christ are those who come by faith to Him. Look at verse 11. He says, in Him, starts out with the words, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. How many things? Everything. Everything is working out according to the counsel of His will. What He determined is right. He predestined these things for us in that way. Verse 12, in order that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. He called us to that as well. You look at the calling of God. This is what it means that God has called us to. And this calling, again, is according to His purpose. And the word purpose means what God has set forth or presented. You know, in the tabernacle and the temple later on, they had a table of showbread. The word for showbread is the very same word that we see here for purpose. It's what was set out. It was what was presented. The 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel and God's provision for them. He presented that. Well, that's what God's purpose is what He has set forth and presented and put forth. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, in this portion, reminds Timothy of some things. He's trying to encourage Timothy because Timothy has a natural tendency to timidness, to weakness, to fear a little bit. And so he's encouraging him. Look at verse 6. He says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, then he reminds him in verse 9, about what God has done for him and what God has called him to. He says, "God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." There's the calling we have from God. It is a holy calling. Our salvation and our calling comes from God. And it's a holy calling. He says, "Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus even before time began." God saved us and God called us. It's His work. It's His purpose. He did not call us according to our works. Your salvation has you know, and your calling of God is not dependent upon your works at all. Your assurance, therefore, and your security are not dependent upon your works at all. God called us according to His own purpose. And what's the last thing? And His grace. He called us according to His grace. A grace and a purpose that was given to us. How? There's their words again. In Christ Jesus. You see, those are the ones who are called. They're those who are in Christ Jesus because they put their faith and their trust in Him. We are called by God in Christ Jesus, and it happened even before time began. Because again, this was the eternal purpose of God accomplished in Christ Jesus. Now, what? Go back with me to Romans chapter 8. What is God's purpose for us? It ultimately wraps up in the idea that we see in verse 29, and that's the idea of conformance, to be conformed to something. Look at verse 29. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, let's start off with the word foreknow, for whom He foreknew. The word foreknew, I think, means exactly what you would think. It means to know something beforehand. That's the word that's used. It's not the same word as the word predestined. Okay? There are people, I think, that use those words interchangeably. I read a commentary yesterday about someone, and they was doing all he could to make it sound like foreknew and foredetermined is the same thing. If it's the same thing, why use two words? Why pick two different Greek words if it means the same thing? He foreknew, comma, that is, He foredetermined. No, He foreknew, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Okay? The word foreknew is to know, simply know something beforehand. So two times it's used in the Scripture of men, simply learning about things before they happen, learning about things beforehand. Five times it's used of God. And it speaks about the fact that God knows. Well, what does God know? He goes in everything. You know, God, we have difficulty understanding God, do we not? He's beyond our comprehension because He's an eternal being, and we're not. God doesn't exist in time like we do. You know, I always contend, you know, I have no trouble with thinking of living eternally. I have trouble when I think about God who's always existed. And my mind just goes crazy with that thought. I can't comprehend that thought of a God who's always existed. I mean, and a God who had an eternal purpose going back in time, you know. But that's how He is, and so He knows everything. He is, and His knowledge is, you know, He knows every single thing that will happen. He knows every thought we have. He knows everything. He knows how everything is going to work out, and He's working out His plan and purpose according to that. He knew what He was doing when He allowed Satan to fall. You know, as much as we want to question that, he knows what he was doing. He knew what he was doing when he gave Adam and Eve a choice in the garden. He knew what he was doing and all that. He knew how it was all going to work out. He knew what he's going to do through Jesus Christ all along. So God knows everything. So he says, for whom he foreknew. And God knows us. I mean, certainly does God know who will believe and who will not? I think he does. You know, and there are those who look at that and they automatically think, well, that means God chooses who will and who won't. You see, I don't think that's the case. God can know something without determining it. He can know what men will do when they're given a choice. He's known that all along. You look through the scriptures and, you know, God says, here's the condition I set before you and here's what's going to happen if you fail. And some of the times when he says, if you do not obey me, these things are going to happen, they turned out to be prophecies. He didn't make people disobey. You know, he didn't make people not have faith in him. He allowed them the choice. You think, I think God's powerful enough to give us a choice if he wants to. I think we have to understand that too. So he certainly knows who will believe. And there are those who think that therefore he chooses on the basis of that. And, you know, I understand that viewpoint. I struggle with it. I mean, I struggle with predestination and the sovereignty of God and the, you know, election and I understand this. I'm never going to understand it completely. I'm never going to understand this completely. I try to get a handle on it and try to, you know, put it in a nice little box, but God doesn't fit in a box, does he? God's plans and purposes, God's sovereignty, election, all those issues don't fit in a box, so it's tough. So God foreknows everything, that's true, but, you know, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. But again, it doesn't necessarily mean that he predestined who will be saved and who won't. He predestined, that word predestined means to determine something beforehand. He predestined, this. He predestined those he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, this is what he determined beforehand. Not who would be saved, but what would happen to us. His purpose for us is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Look at one other passage where we see this idea of foreknowledge brought out. Peter mentions it. 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, Peter's written to the Jews of the dispersion. But the issue of God's dealing with them, very similar issues come up in regard to election and choosing and calling and predestination and foreknowledge. Look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Again, those are Jews that were dispersed in those particular areas. He describes them, those who are elect according to what? Foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification, or you could read that, by sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, think about what Paul said over in 2 Thessalonians a minute ago. He says, we're called, he says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What does Peter say? He says, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. And what's the second thing? Or obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, obedience is faith. It's obeying God. It's faith. You obey, you know, Abraham by faith obeyed God when he asked him to call to go out to a land he would show him. So that's what the Jews are told in the same type of thing. It comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, but it eventually comes down to, do you believe and do you obey the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? So his purpose for us, going back to Romans 8, is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. He determined this beforehand. He set the bounds, he set the boundaries of this and marked it all out beforehand that this was his purpose for us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, conform. That means to bring to the same form as someone else, to have a form together with someone else. We are to have the same form as Jesus Christ. God's Son, Jesus Christ. We are to have a form together with Jesus Christ. Now, it says we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. The word image is where we get our word icon. It means a derived likeness. The idea is not just a likeness, but a derived likeness. There's some reason that you have this likeness. For instance, when you have a baby, the first question asks, who do you think he looks like? You know, does he look like the father or the mother? Because, you know, there's a likeness that's derived because of that relationship. Well, we have a relationship with God. We are a part of the family of God. We are adopted into the family of God. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with who? Christ, that firstborn Son of God, that one and only Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to be conformed to the image of Him. That's what it says, the image of God's Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among what?
Many brethren.
Many brethren. Many brethren. Now, what does it mean to be conformed to the image of God's Son? I think it refers to three different aspects of conformance. And I think they take it place at three different stages in our life. Number one is positional conformance. And that's something that for the believer happens in time past. It happens the very moment they trust Christ as Savior. And it's a positional thing, being in Christ. The second aspect is practical conformance. And that happens day by day, time present. In our daily walk and our life with the Lord, we want His desire is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. The third thing is perfect conformance. And that is time future. That'll take place when God takes us home to be with Him in heaven. Let's talk about these just briefly because I think it's important to see this. And again, keep in mind, this is what God called you to. This is what God predetermined for you according to His foreknowledge. This is what God's purpose is for you, that you be conformed to the image of His Son. Positionally, we know the very moment you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit begins to work. He baptizes you into the church, the body of Christ. But in particular, He baptizes you into Christ. We are placed in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our position is in Him. And that's how God sees us. God sees us in His Son. That's why, in fact, that's what God chose us for. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us, even before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before His presence. Only because we are in Him. In Him we're chosen. So He sees us in Christ. All that He is, we are. Except for the deity aspect of it. You know, if you look at His characteristics, His holiness, His righteousness, we are all of those things because God sees us in His Son. He sees us just like His Son. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, God made Him, Christ, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He was made sin for us when He died on the cross of Calvary. Why did He do that? In order that we might be made the righteousness of God. How? In Him. We are made. We become the righteousness of God in Him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And go down with me to verse... look at verse 30. It says, but of Him... That means of God. This all comes from God. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in what? In himself, in his works, in his goodness, in his religion, in the law? No. He had glories, let him glory in the Lord. Because you are of God in Christ. And He has become for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's how God sees us. And we're predestined for those very things by God Himself. You know, this is why the understanding of baptism, I think, is so important. You know, Romans chapter 6 talks about the fact that we're baptized into Christ, in particular into His death. And His burial. And His resurrection. You see, that's truly what spiritual baptism is. It has nothing to do with water. Water doesn't accomplish anything in regard to those things. We're baptized into Christ. We're immersed in Christ. And we stay immersed in Christ. We are there in His death. We're there in His burial. We're there in His resurrection. God sees us crucified with Him. God sees us buried with Him. God sees us raised with Him. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, He also sees us seated together with Him in the heavens. Right now. God sees you right now in heaven. That's where He sees you. Positionally, that's where you are. Because where are we? Because we're in Christ. Because we are in Christ, that's where God sees us. We have a new life. We are great. We are already conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ positionally. Simply because of the work of God and his our identification with Christ. Practically, God's desire for us and God's desire for how we live is He wants us to live as Christ would. I mean, that's what we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it talks about His willingness to leave heaven's glory, to leave the form of God He had before, and to take the body of a bondservant. And that's what we are here on this earth. We are bondservants of God, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, that's what He wants to see in us. Now, when you look at that, it's not mean that we're going to do everything Jesus did. There are people who try to live like Jesus did and do everything Jesus did. We can't do that. We shouldn't do that. Jesus lived under what dispensation? He lived under the law. And so His parents did for Him according to the law, and He did things according to the law. He lived as a Jew under the law because that's what He was. He kept the Sabbath days. He kept the feast days. He worshipped in the temple. They brought sacrifices for Him. This is the very sinless Son of God. They brought sacrifices for Him when He was presented at the temple as a baby. So, He did everything. So we're not to do the things He did. He preached to Israel only, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He preached concerning their promised and prophesied kingdom. Those are not things that are a part of our ministry today. But when you look at the character and the life and the humility and the obedience of Jesus Christ and His holiness and His righteous life, that's what God wants us to live. He wants us to live godly lives. He wants us to live. And the only way we can do that, the only way we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age is if we do what Paul did. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. He says, it's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You want to be conformed to the image of God's Son? Let Him live through you. Give Him control. Let Him live through you. And we saw that in Romans chapter 6. So practically, that's what God desires for us as well. One commentator put it this way. He says, it's a new kind of life that we have. A new kind of life that we have altogether. And it's like, you compare it to natural life. The life of a bird. Bird life. A bird is born and so forth. It grows up and develops and keeps that image of a bird. Well, we have a new life in Christ. We're to build up. A new kind of life that builds up an organism into its own form. We're to be built up into the form and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ because He is our life. A Christ life builds up a believer in the image of Himself and the inward nature of man. It's a perfectly definite process that goes on until eventually we get to the last stage of conformance, and that's perfect. Perfect conformance. And that's when one day we will become perfectly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in us is the hope of what? Glory. Christ in us is the hope, the expectation, the future is glory. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, what will happen? Then you also will appear with Him. How? In glory. We'll appear with Him in glory. Look in Philippians chapter 3. I knew I was getting close to the end. Look at verse 20. Talks about our citizenship. Paul reminds the Philippians who understood citizenship about their true citizenship spiritually. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven right now. And it's from heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's where He's coming from. He's seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, and that's where He's coming from. And we're eagerly waiting for Him. Because when He comes, He will transform our lowly body, literally our body of shame and humiliation because of sin. Okay? He says He will transform it. He will change the form completely, change the scheme of things completely, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. So we'll have the same form as His body of glory. When that happens, we leave behind what? We leave behind this body of flesh and everything that goes with it. I believe behind my old sin nature, my sin, that goes away completely. And I am perfectly conformed to the image of my Savior and my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all according, it says, to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Are you going to have to do anything at the rapture to make sure you get changed right? You're going to have to make sure you're in the right place, the right time, push the right buttons and do the right things, say the right things. No, you don't have to do anything at all. It's all by the power of God. It's all by the grace of God. It's all based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. My resurrection, my being glorified, is all based on the fact that Jesus Christ is raised and glorified. It's all Him. Why then, when we go back to the first stage of salvation, would we think that we could have any part in that? And you said people are being fooled and misled and lied to throughout the world, even today in churches. And they're told that you've got to do something. You've got to do something. You can't do anything. I can't do anything. My assurance and my security is based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that in these next verses. Look at Romans 8, look at verse 30, and this is what we'll pick up next time. It says, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." There's the whole thing right there. The whole thing right there, all put together, the work of God. You see, He has all power. You and I have no power. This is what He accomplishes. We'll pick up We'll pick up next week, right here, looking at this verse 30, and then continue on from that and look at the challenges that people put to what God has done. Okay.